Well, it is great to be here once again. Of course, I was just here about a month ago for the camping trip, or was it 2 months ago? I have no idea, but it's always such a great time at that camping trip. I really want to make it a priority to try to be at that thing every single year. And so it's good to see a lot of you again, as well as a lot of new faces. As many of you know, we're on a road trip, traveling across the country, preaching at a whole bunch of different churches. And I've already preached in LA, Fresno, Portland, Oregon area, Spokane, Boise, Oklahoma City, Dallas, Houston. And now here we are. So we're almost to the end of the trip now. It's just here. And then on Wednesday night, we're going to be up in Fairmont, West Virginia. And so I've been preaching through this series where I'm going through the 12 sons of Jacob, which also are, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we're actually on the last of the 12 sons this morning, and that is Benjamin. So I preached through them in the order that they were born. I've done 11 so far, and here we are with the 12th, Benjamin. Now, we don't really know a lot in Scripture about the person Benjamin, about his personality or the stories from his own life. But of course, the tribe of Benjamin is significant. And what I want to preach about this morning are the two most famous characters from the tribe of Benjamin. And what's interesting is that these two most important biblical characters from the tribe of Benjamin both have the same name, if you can believe that. Because, of course, in the Old Testament, we have King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. And then in the New Testament, we have Saul of Tarsus, who is of the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul is, of course, much more commonly known as Paul, the Apostle Paul. His name was originally Saul. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, just like King Saul is of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the reason I'm going to preach about these two men is because they have so much in common, not because they're the same, but because they are like exact opposites of one another. They're like a reverse negative of one another. And so it's really interesting when you compare these two characters. There's really no way that it could be a coincidence that these two men have so much in common and are so diametrically opposed to one another. So just to start out, let me just give you some examples from these two men of the tribe of Benjamin, the two most important men in the Bible from the tribe of Benjamin, and they're both named Saul. First of all, of course, they're opposites because one is in the Old Testament, one is of the New Testament. But secondly, if you think about it, Saul is the first king of Israel, whereas Saul in the New Testament is the last apostle. Because he said, I'm the least of all the apostles. I was like one born out of due time. Last of all, he said, Christ appeared unto me. So if somebody claims to have been visited recently by the resurrected Christ, they're lying, because it was the Apostle Paul who was the last one to be a witness of his bodily resurrection. Of course, when he comes again, every eye shall see him when he comes in the clouds. But if you think about it, at the end of Saul's life, he was persecuting David, wasn't he? Toward the very end of his life, that's what he was doing. He was pursuing and persecuting David. And if you think about it, the Apostle Paul started out persecuting Christ, who is the son of David. David represents Christ. So one started out persecuting Christ, that's the Apostle Paul. The other ended up persecuting David. Toward the end of Saul's life, he ordered to have the priests of the Lord killed. And many priests of the Lord were executed under King Saul's order. And the other Saul in the New Testament started out by delivering Christians unto their death, or ordering Christians to be killed. If you would, flip over to Acts chapter number 9. Acts chapter number 9. And while you're turning to Acts 9, I'll read for you from Acts 22. The Apostle Paul said, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. So the Apostle Paul started out persecuting Christians even unto death, having them killed. It says in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings, and look at this next word, threatenings and slaughter, right? So this guy wants Christians killed. At the beginning of his story, it says that he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. Of course, the Apostle Paul was not directly killing anyone. He didn't directly murder anyone. but indirectly because he's bringing them and having them arrested, and some were killed for the cause of Christ, just like Saul indirectly killed the priest of the Lord because it was actually Doeg the Edomite that he sicked on them. Now think about Saul physically. Saul was a very tall man. He was known for his great height. He was head and shoulders above all the rest of the people. But yet the Apostle Paul was the exact opposite, because it says in 2 Corinthians 10:10, his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So the Apostle Paul was very unimpressive, probably a small guy if they said, well, his bodily presence is contemptible. You know, there's not much to see there. And then Saul is just impressive to everyone, standing head and shoulders above the people. It's amazing how many ways these two are opposite. They're both of the tribe of Benjamin. They're both named Saul. So now I want to get into kind of the main points that I want to emphasize this morning of the differences between these men. If you would, flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read for you 1 Samuel 15:17. Now, why did God choose Saul to be king? Is it just because he was so tall and God just said, hey, let's just go with the tallest guy? No, because man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And the reason why God chose King Saul is because Saul was a godly, humble man in the beginning. Now, we tend to think of the way that Saul ended up, and we think of Saul persecuting David and losing his temper and throwing a javelin at his son and chewing out his son and doing all these things. But he actually started out as a godly, humble man, which is why the Lord chose him to be king in the first place. And it says here in 1 Samuel 15, 17, you're in 1 Corinthians, but I'll be there in a moment. But in 1 Samuel 15, it says, Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. So God made Saul king when Saul was little in his own sight. He was humble. What's interesting about Paul is that Paul ends up a very humble man. Saul started out humble, but then the power of being king goes to his head. And then it's just all about preserving his power at all costs. And he wants to kill David so he doesn't lose power. He's getting angry at his own son because he just wants the family to have the power. And his son Jonathan supports David and so forth. But the Apostle Paul, on the other hand, ends up humble in the end of his life. In fact, he even changes his name because he starts out being named Saul. But then his name changes to Paul, and the word Paul literally means little. So he uses this name that means small or little. So Saul in the Old Testament starts out little in his own sight. Paul ends up little in his own sight. And he even goes by that name because when we're reading the book of Acts, you know, for the first many chapters that we see Saul, chapter 7 is where we're introduced to Saul. All the way up through chapter 13, he's called Saul, right? So when we're reading about him on the road to Damascus, and even as he's preaching and doing missions, he still is called Saul for a while. Then all of a sudden we get to chapter 13 when he's on the island of Cyprus, and all of a sudden it just switches in chapter 13. It says, Saul who is called Paul. And then from then on, he's just always called Paul. But remember, Paul wrote a bunch of letters as well, right? The epistles of Paul. And notice in those letters, he never calls himself Saul. He always calls himself Paul. That's what he goes by. Why? Because he's little in his own sight. He's using this humble name, Paul, that literally means small or little. So it's the opposite. So he showed that he preferred that name because that's what he uses in all his epistles to refer to himself. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:9 there and look at the humility of the Apostle Paul. He said, for I am the least of the apostles. Now, we look at that, and we probably don't really agree with that. You know, who's the least of the apostles? Probably some no-name guy that we don't know much about, Bartholomew or something. You know what I mean? I don't know who the least of the apostles is, but I don't think it's Paul, because the Apostle Paul is the guy who wrote, you know, 13 books, 14 books of the New Testament. And the book of Acts starts out being the Acts of the Apostles, and it ends up being the Acts of the Apostle Paul, because the vast majority of the book ends up being just about the Apostle Paul. But notice, that's what he's saying about himself. He's saying, I'm the least of the apostles. He's little in his own sight. He's saying, I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I'm not even worthy. That's littleness in his own sight. 1 Timothy 1:15, you don't have to turn there, famous verse. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He says, look, the reason I was chosen is not because I'm great, not because I was worthy. It's really just because God wanted to choose someone that could be an example to other people that could say, hey, if this guy can get saved, you can get saved. I mean, this guy is the chief of sinners. This guy is persecuting the church of God. So it's a pattern that says, hey, just because you've done a lot of really bad sins in the past, if you believe on Jesus Christ, you can still be saved. Anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, regardless of what they have done in the past. They could do anything in the past, and if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. Now, obviously, we realize that there are some people, according to Scripture, that are beyond hope of salvation. First of all, everybody who's in hell right now is beyond hope of salvation. People who've died without Christ are beyond hope of salvation. You've got to get saved while you're still alive before it's eternally too late. You've got to get saved before you breathe your last breath. And so we realize that there are some people who are beyond hope even before they breathe their last breath. There are people who blaspheme the Holy Ghost or have done other things to just show God that they just completely hate him and don't even want to retain God in their knowledge whatsoever. And we realize that there are people who've been given over to a reprobate mind. But the reason that they cannot be saved is because they cannot believe. Because the Bible says in John 12:39, therefore they could not believe. God hardened their heart and blinded their eyes and so forth. Because anyone who believes will be saved. No matter what they've done, there's not some sin that you commit where it's like, oh, that's it. God won't listen to you if you call upon him by faith for salvation. No, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved as long as they believe in Christ, right? Because how can they call on him and who they've not believed? But if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And the great thing about that is that anyone who does that will be saved. It's not a matter of, well, how bad have you been? You know, because I don't know if God's grace is going to be sufficient. Hey, God's grace is greater than all our sin, as the song says. And so when we're out soul winning, sometimes we'll run into people and they say, well, I just don't know if I can be saved because, you know, I've had a really wicked past. I don't know if God's going to forgive me for those things. But let me tell you something. Anyone who believes on Jesus Christ will be forgiven. So unless that person just hates God and doesn't want to retain God in their knowledge and has just rejected God ultimately, hey, salvation's available. So it's not about their past. And the Apostle Paul is an example of that because here's a guy who persecuted the church of God. Here's a guy who breathed out threatenings and slaughter against Christianity. That's pretty wicked, but yet God showed him mercy as a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting, showing that your sinful past can be paid for and covered in the blood of Christ and you can be saved. And so notice the Apostle Paul is not saying, well, he chose me because he knew I was going to be so effective. You know, he chose me because of the fact that these other apostles weren't exactly getting it done. They were staying in Jerusalem. They weren't getting into Greece and Macedonia like I did. No. He says, look, he chose me as a pattern because I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the least of the apostles. Now, he does acknowledge at one point that he did labor more abundantly than they all, but that's not glorifying anything about himself, that he's just such a smart person or a great person or an effective person. You know, it's really just that God wanted to show an example of a guy who'd had a bad past getting saved, getting right. And then, of course, even outdoing the rest of the apostles by outlaboring them, not by being better, but just by working hard and achieving great things for God. And so this is the opposite of Saul, who Saul started out humble and then ended up being filled with pride. It's the exact opposite with Paul, because Paul started out all puffed up in the Jews' religion and persecuting Christianity, and then he ends up being very humble. Because when he says that he's the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy, well, 1 Timothy is one of the last epistles that he wrote. The epistles to Timothy, 1 and 2, are both very late in his ministry. And so that's toward the end of his life, he's being very humble. He's ending humble instead of starting humble like Saul did. But not only that, number two, Saul ended his life in regret, whereas the Apostle Paul ended his life glad that he had served the Lord, glad that he had finished the course. This is what Saul said toward the end of his life in 1 Samuel 26. He said, "I've played the fool. I've played the fool and I've erred exceedingly." I don't want to end my life saying that. I don't want to be saying that on my deathbed. Man, I've been an idiot. I've been a fool. And then listen to what the Apostle Paul said at the end of his life. And if you would actually flip over there, I want you to see this. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to start reading while you get there, though, because I want to show you something. But 1 Timothy 4:6, "For I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." So 2 Timothy is the last epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote. His final epistle, final chapter, he says, "I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Now, what does he mean when he says the time of my departure? Is he like, hey, I'm at the airport, my flight's leaving, so I have to wrap up this epistle? No, when he says the time of my departure is at hand, he's talking about departing this life. He's talking about departing to be with Christ, as he called it in another epistle. He's talking about dying. He's almost to the point of physically dying, and he says, the time of my departure is at hand. Look at verse 7. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Sounds a little different than "I've played the fool. I've erred exceedingly. "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Isn't it interesting that when Saul died, he loses his crown? He was the king of Israel, and it should have been his son's kingdom. God said that it would have been his son's kingdom. "I would have established your throne forever." But because of Saul's disobedience, his death marks the end of his reign, the end of his dynasty. He and his sons die on the same day, and that's a removal of the crown. Whereas when the Apostle Paul died, he received his crown. I'm telling you, these characters are the exact opposite. And there's no way it could be coincidence. Both of the tribe of Benjamin, they're both named Saul. One's in the New Testament, one's in the Old Testament, and they're opposite in like 20, 30 different ways. Almost everything about them ends up being a reverse of one another, right? Saul loses the crown. The Apostle Paul gains the crown. And not only that, this wasn't in my notes, but this just kind of popped into my mind. You know, Saul really wanted that crown for himself, and he didn't want it to go to someone else. He didn't want David to be king. He didn't want anyone else to be king. You know, he's trying to hog that thing. Whereas the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, this crown's not for me only, but unto all of them also the love is appearing. He wants other people to wear a crown. You know, he's not trying to hog that for himself. It's kind of the exact opposite if you think about it. But not only that, and this point is a little bit controversial, but since I'm right, you know, I'm just going to go ahead and say it. And since I have no doubt that I'm right, you know, Saul lost his crown when he died. Paul gained the crown when he died. But think about this also. Saul came to a violent end. Saul died a painful death, a violent, brutal death. Because if you think about it, not only did Saul die in battle, that's already a violent death, right? He's in battle and he's killed by the enemy. But he's actually mortally wounded and just like slowly dying and begging his armor bearer to kill him. That's a painful death when you're saying, like, kill me. You know, that's pretty bad, right? And then the armor bearer, you know, is afraid to do it. So then he ends up having to fall on his own sword. I mean, look, of all the ways of dying, you know, sometimes you might sit around and think like, oh, man, you know, what would be the worst way to die or a better way to die? Hopefully you're not that morbid. But if you think about that, you know, one of the worst things would be if you had to, like, participate in it yourself. I mean, that's horrific. You know, here's Saul, mortally wounded, slowly dying, just begging to be finished off so that the Philistines don't come and abuse him or, you know, mutilate him or whatever they're going to do to him. And then he ends up falling on his own sword. That's pretty much as bad as it gets, folks. That's a pretty tragic end. But the Apostle Paul, I do not believe for one second that the Apostle Paul died a violent death. Now you say, well, you know, the Apostle Paul was martyred. He was thrown to the lions. He was killed by Nero. Really? Because I can't find that in my Bible anywhere. And not only that, there's no historical evidence for that anywhere. So there's no biblical evidence for that. There's no historical evidence for that. That's just a tradition. And you're not going to believe this, but a lot of these Roman Catholic type traditions and stories and legends about the saints and martyrs aren't real. They're made up. And in fact, I believe that the teaching that the Apostle Paul was martyred actually directly contradicts this passage. Let's look at the evidence for ourselves. Now remember, he just finished saying in verse 6, the time of my departure is at hand. He's clearly talking about the fact that he's about to die. At hand means it's about to happen. You know, at hand means you can reach out and touch it with your hand, okay? So when he says the time of my departure is at hand, he's saying I am about to die right now. But now look at verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Watch this. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Oh, by the way, I may be thrown to the lions tomorrow. That directly contradicts what the Bible's saying here, because he's literally saying, I know I'm about to die. Time of my departure is at hand. And then he says, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now stop and think about this. If he knows, well, I'm going to be killed tomorrow. I'm going to be executed. It's not like, well, I'm getting beheaded, but I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. What in the world? And in case you're thinking along those lines, look at the next verse. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. So how could you say, oh, I'm going to be executed. I'm going to come to a violent end tomorrow. But hey, the Lord's going to deliver me from every evil work. That makes no sense. The evil work he was delivered from in this context is the lion, the mouth of the lion. He was delivered from the mouth of the lion. He was arrested and sent to Rome. And, you know, why is he being sent to Rome? Because he's being charged with a crime that they're saying, the Jews are saying, is worthy of death. And Paul said, hey, if I'm worthy of death, I don't refuse to die, but I haven't done anything wrong. And so because they want to put Paul to death, because Paul is put on trial for his life, he as a Roman citizen had the right to appeal to Caesar. It's like the Supreme Court or something, right? So he appeals unto Caesar. He goes to Rome to be judged by Caesar. Well, what if things don't go his way in that trial? What's going to happen to him? He could be killed. But he says, hey, praise God, I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. Why? Because he could have got thrown to that lion, but he was delivered from the mouth of the lion. And hey, great news, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. Just kidding, I'm going to get ripped apart by lions tomorrow. Just kidding, I'm getting my head chopped off tomorrow. That doesn't make any sense. And you say, well, he's just talking in general. Folks, he's talking about his death. He's literally saying, I'm about to die, but I was delivered from the lion. I was delivered from every evil work. See, the word evil in the Bible typically refers to harming someone else. An evil work would be some bodily harm coming unto him. And it appears from this passage that he's just dying of old age. He's just an old man. He's super old. He's writing a letter. He's about to die. And he has come to a peaceful end. And there is nothing in Scripture that teaches that Paul was martyred, that he died a violent death. There's nothing historically that points that. It's just a tradition, along with a bunch of other wild stories about deaths of saints and deaths of martyrs. They're just a bunch of wild Catholic fables. And so I don't believe it for one second. You know, I'm going to base what I believe on the Bible. You know, it's funny. I Googled this and it said, oh, it's almost universally agreed upon by Christians that he was martyred. Well, I'm glad you guys all have figured that out and agreed on that. Do you have any evidence for that? You know, anything in the Bible? Oh, you have a Catholic tradition. Okay. Not buying it. Yeah. And so, you know, again, like I said, if you don't agree with me, that's fine. But you're just so wrong. I can't even, okay, because you're just wrong. Because, you know, okay, I got more proof. How about this? How about the end of the book of Acts? Okay, the end of the book of Acts, these are the last two verses of the book of Acts. And Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Then he got killed brutally, like, right after that. You know, it doesn't say that. It's all just positive, like, you know, he went to Rome. Because here's what you see in the story as we read throughout the book of Acts with the Apostle Paul. They kind of just, the Romans don't really want to do anything with him. They don't want to persecute him. They're not worried about him. And the Jews want him dead, and they're like, well, we don't want to make the Jews mad. We don't want to release this guy, and everybody flips out. They're just trying to kind of keep the peace and keep things going. And so they end up just kind of just putting him on the back burner. So he's just kind of sitting there for 2 years in jail. Earlier, not this 2 years, an earlier period. He just sits there for 2 years. They're just kind of waiting for somebody to do something with this guy. Like, you know, Festus doesn't really want to deal with the guy. Felix doesn't really want to deal with the guy. Agrippa is like practically getting saved listening to him. And so he said, almost thou persuades me to be a Christian. So he's not ready to kill him. And so you have all of these stories in the book of Acts with the Romans, where the Romans are just kind of shuffling him around and, hey, let's just kind of leave him on ice. Let's just kind of leave him in prison. Let's let the other guy deal with it. Hey, I'm going to be out of office in a few months. Let's let the incoming guy deal with him. So they're constantly just kind of shoving him off. When he's in Rome, they kind of just stick him in a house. He's kind of on house arrest. He's wearing an ankle bracelet in Rome, and he's not being condemned. He can kind of say and preach whatever he wants, but he just needs to be on house arrest. All the people can come and hear him. The Jews come hear him preach. His friends come hear him. The Christians are coming and visiting with him. And that continues for 2 years. No man forget. What happened at the end of the 2 years? You know, because you don't see Luke saying, well, he's there to this day, or that's the last time I saw him, you know. There seems to be a finality in that of, you know, he's there for 2 years. You know, it's quite possible that at the end of that 2 years when he died, just at home, no man forbidding him. Or even if Luke is just leaving the story there, okay, well, if Luke leaves it there, why don't we leave it there too? And why don't we just take Paul's word for it in 2 Timothy 4 that he's going to be delivered from every evil work and that he was delivered from the mouth of the lion. And so that's where I stand on that. But notice the contrast. Saul in the Old Testament came to a violent end, whereas Paul goes to the Lord peacefully. Now, that's the last piece of evidence that I'm right, is that basically it fits the pattern of everything being the opposite. If he died violently, he wouldn't be the opposite of Saul. Everything else is practically the opposite. So it makes sense that he would end his life in the opposite manner, at peace versus in war. So go back, if you would, to 1 Samuel 28. I think where this legend or this kind of idea that the Apostle Paul was martyred, I think where it came from is probably that just somewhere along the way, they just didn't want Paul to feel left out of getting martyred, and they just thought it would make a better story. And so if you study the legends of the Protestants and Catholics, you know, like, for example, at the beginning of Fox's Book of Martyrs, it just gives all these legends about how the apostles supposedly died. You know, you just see them just getting martyred in all these different ways. But here's another reason why that doesn't make sense, is that according to the teaching of the Bible, the vast majority of time, preachers of God's word do not get martyred. The vast majority of the time, God's constantly delivering men of God. And only rarely do prophets in the Old Testament or New Testament preachers get martyred. That's why he says, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Some of you are going to be put to death. But the majority of God's people end up getting delivered. That's just the way it works. Start in Genesis, read all the way through to Revelation. You'll find that the vast majority of God's people are God's bailing them out. God's delivering them. God's keeping them safe. You know, think about guys like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. I mean, I could list tons of examples of the ones who escaped. And very few examples of the martyrs. I mean, obviously we know that James, the brother of John, is killed with the sword. We know that Peter was martyred. And we know, of course, that Stephen is martyred. There's another guy in the New Testament named Antipas that was a faithful martyr. But folks, let's face it, you know, it doesn't seem like most of these guys get martyred. And in general, we see a pattern of God constantly delivering people. So if I look at a list saying, oh, here's how every single apostle was martyred, that list is automatically suspect to me, because why would I assume that every apostle gets martyred when that doesn't seem to be the pattern anywhere in the Bible itself? And so that same list that just has every apostle getting martyred and then it has Paul getting martyred, they're probably just trying to spice up the story a little bit by making him more glorious by getting martyred. I kind of like the story just the way it is in the Bible, personally. So, did I have you turn to 1 Samuel? Go to chapter 28 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 28. Let's kind of zoom in on the end of Saul's life. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 28:19, moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he'd eaten no bread all the day nor all the night. Now, there are a few things I want to point out here. First of all, is that Saul, at the end of his life, is fasting, isn't he? The Bible says he hadn't eaten any bread all that day nor all the night. So he's fasting at the end of his story, at the end of his life here, because this is like the day before he dies. And he's not eating all day, all night. Then, right after this, what happens is that the witch of Endor actually compels him to eat. And she's like, you need to eat. And she shows compassion on him. And her and Saul's men end up compelling him to eat. And it says in verse number 23, but he refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, compelled him. And he hearkened unto their voice. So he rose from the earth and sat upon the bed. So at the end of Saul's life, we see him. He's so upset. He's so distraught. He's not eating. He's fasting. And then people are begging him, you need to eat. And then he eats, right? Here's what's interesting about the end of Saul's life. At the end of Saul's story, not necessarily the end of his life, but toward the end of his life, and at the end of his story, in Acts 27, because the story ends in chapter 28, in Acts 27, it's everyone else that's fasting except Saul. Saul's the only one who's not fasting. And they're on the boat, and everybody's scared, everybody's freaked out on the ship, and they haven't eaten in like 14 days. And he's telling everybody, hey, you guys need to eat. This isn't healthy. This is for your health, man. Have something to eat. And he's like, here, I'm going to eat in front of all of you guys. And he's eating in front of them. And then they take courage and then they eat with him. So Saul in the Old Testament is being compelled to eat. Quit fasting and eat. And then Saul in the New Testament is telling other people, hey, quit fasting. Have something to eat. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Again, like a reverse negative here. Why? Because these men are at opposite places in their life. Saul in the Old Testament is upset and he's depressed because his life's falling apart. The Apostle Paul is saying, hey, I believe God. It's going to be great. Let's eat. He's encouraging others, whereas Saul is the recipient of encouragement in the Old Testament. Not only that, but if you think about it, when Saul actually became king, there was feasting when he was anointed as king, right? So when Samuel first meets Saul, there's a big story about how he makes Saul to sit among the chiefest. Or you're in 1 Samuel, right? Jump back to chapter 9 if you want to see this. Jump back to chapter 9. So now let's go to the beginning. So at the end, Saul's fasting and they're begging him to eat. At the beginning, it's the opposite. Saul starts out feasting because when Saul is anointed, it says in verse number 23 of chapter 9, Samuel said unto the cook, bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said unto thee, set it by thee. And the cook took up the shoulder and that which was upon it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, behold, that which is left, set it before thee and eat. For unto this time hath it been kept for thee, since I said, I've invited the people. So Saul did eat with Samuel that day. And so, you know, the shoulder piece, you know, I'm using my shoulder, even though obviously they weren't eating humans. But basically, you know, the shoulder is a big muscle on the animal. And so this is a big piece of meat. There's a big feast. And it's like, hey, give Saul that big old piece of meat, the cookie. You know, we've set aside this big piece of meat. Get that out here and feed it to Saul. And so he's given this giant piece of meat to eat. And so his kingdom starts with feasting, but he ends up fasting, right? Okay, the Apostle Paul is the opposite, because what does the Bible say in Acts chapter 9? When the Apostle Paul is on the road to Damascus and he's called to be an apostle, it says in verse 9, he was 3 days without sight and neither did eat or drink. So the Apostle Paul starts out in chapter 9 when he's called to be an apostle, no food, no drink for 3 days. But then he ends his life saying, let's eat up. Things are great. Take courage. Eat. The exact opposite with Saul in the Old Testament. He starts out with feasting, ends up starving and fasting and having to be forced to eat. But go back, if you would, to Acts chapter 9, actually. I want to show you something in Acts chapter 9. First, we need to do something in 1 Samuel 28. Sorry. I don't want to take you back and forth too much. So this is the last thing in 1 Samuel 28. So let's do it first because we're already there. 1 Samuel 28, this is right after Saul has been told that tomorrow you're going to die, you and your sons are going to die, and Samuel is giving him that pronouncement. It says in verse 20, then Saul fell straightway all along the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him, for he'd eaten no bread all the day nor all the night. So Saul, at the end of his life, is terrified, right, and trembling, and falls on the ground. And the wording there in verse 20 is that he fell straightway all along on the earth. What that means is basically that he's just completely flat out on the ground, all along, as opposed to like being on his knees or something. I mean, he's just on his face on the earth. He's just collapsed, trembling, scared, terrified, and collapsed, right? This is at the end of his life, on the eve of his death. Whereas in Acts 9, if you want to flip over there, Acts chapter 9, and I'm going to start reading while you get there. In Acts 9, the Apostle Paul, back when he was called Saul, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Verse 4, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And I want you to notice this part. Saul arose from the earth. And when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there. He was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. So look, we see here that Saul's end in the New Testament is again, diametrically opposed or reverse negative or totally opposite of Saul in the Old Testament. But Saul's beginning in the New Testament matches Saul's end in the Old Testament. And the end and the beginning match because they're reverses of one another. So isn't it interesting in these two stories here that we just saw, Saul in the Old Testament ends up on the ground scared and trembling. The Apostle Paul at the beginning of his story is on the ground scared and trembling because it says he rose from the earth. That means he's on the earth. He said he was trembling in verse 6. And what's interesting too is that at that story of the end of Saul's life, he's trying to get the Lord to tell him what to do. Right? What do I do? And Samuel's like, I don't even know what to tell you because you're going to die tomorrow. It's too late for you. You're getting smoked. But he basically is like, what do I do? And what is Saul saying at the beginning? What do I do, Lord? But he's told, hey, you're going to be told what to do by Ananias. And notice they're both looking to a man of God to point them to tell them what to do. Saul needs Samuel to tell him what to do. Saul in the New Testament needs Ananias to tell him what to do. One's at the beginning. One's at the end. One gets an answer, the other is refused. again, the parallels are uncanny. And so the way that Saul ends in the Old Testament is the way that Saul begins in the New Testament. So let me just wrap it all up and conclude with this thought, okay? And I'm going to give you a couple verses and expound this, but it says, and you don't have to turn to any of these. Ecclesiastes 7:1 says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. The Bible says the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 8 says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And so it's better to suffer now and rejoice later. It's better to finish well than to start well. King Saul started well, but the Apostle Paul finished well. And it's far better to finish well and end well. That's why Saul ends up going down in history, typically thought of as more of a bad guy or a bad character or a bad example, a cautionary tale. The typical sermon about Saul, if we were to take 100 sermons about Saul from all different denominations and just look at that sermon, you know, the vast majority, if not all of them, would probably be negative towards Saul in general. Whereas talking about the Apostle Paul, it would be all positive. But they both had a very negative part in their life. They both had a very dark period and a very glorious period. I mean, Saul was a great guy. In fact, did you know that if you look up who in the Bible, who does it say in the Bible about this person, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him more than anyone else? Pretty much like Saul and Samson, where the Bible keeps saying that over and over again, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon. So here's a Spirit-filled man. He delivered Israel. He's a godly man. He's humble. He did a lot of great things, but that ends up getting overshadowed by his end. Apostle Paul started out persecuting the church. We have to constantly, as preachers, remind people that he started out that way, because that's not what we think of when we think of Paul. We think of the Apostle Paul. You know, we don't call him the persecutor Paul. We call him the Apostle Paul because we think about the way he ended up. It's far better to end well than to start well. Jesus said this in Luke 6:21, blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Right? You don't want to be laughing now and weeping later. You'd rather weep now, laugh later. You don't want to be full now and hungry later. You'd rather hunger now and be filled. The bottom line is finish well. And that's what I want to preach to you this morning is finish well. Don't quit and don't live on past glories and think about all the things you've done in the past. You say, well, I'm old. Hey, keep going. Don't live on past glory. Finish strong. You know, if you're elderly here this morning, you know what that basically means is that you're just approaching the finish line. And when you're approaching the finish line, you don't typically slow down. Anybody who's run a race knows that when you're approaching the finish line, you know, you want to do what you can because you know it's almost over anyway. Now, obviously, when you're approaching the finish line, you might be slowing down just because you're just old and you're just tired. And so nobody's expecting you to be out there like, hey, you're 90, you better be sprinting across that finish line, buddy. Look, sometimes at the end of a long endurance race, you couldn't sprint necessarily to even save your life. But I will say this, though, you don't get to the end and say, okay, I'm almost there. I think I'm just going to walk off this last part. Or, hey, I think I'm going to take a break. I'm 100 feet from the finish line. Hey, now's a good time to just take a break. Maybe I'm going to take my shoes off and check and see if I have any blisters. You know, I think I'm just going to sit down and have a meal. No, I mean, you get to the end, you know, you want to push it a little bit at the end and say, okay, let's finish strong. Right. You know, so I'd encourage some of you older saints today to finish strong in your life. And I'm glad that you did great things for God in the past, if you have. But you know what? Why not do something great for God now? Why not leave a great legacy to your children and grandchildren? Leave them with words of wisdom. Preach the word of God unto them. Win a soul to Christ. Go out soul winning. Do something and don't just say, well, I'm done. And especially because sometimes in America, people think they're done like really early. Like some people, they're like in their 50s and they're like, oh, I'm so old. you know, it's like, well, I'm 60 today. I'm 62 now. And so I'm 62. I'm on Social Security. It's all over for me. I mean, there are men in the Bible who did great works for God when they're 70, 80 years old. You know, why not push that? And even in the 20th century, you could point to figures in the 20th century that did great works, even when they're in their 70s and 80s. And I could show you preachers that preach great sermons in their 70s, 80s, even 90s. And so, you know, I just encourage you to finish strong, finish well. But, you know, even to the younger crowd today, those of you that are younger, my admonition to you would be, hey, be willing to suffer now. Be humble now. Be little in your own sight now. And be someone who's investing now in spiritual things so that you can later enjoy. Don't be saying, well, I'm going to enjoy now and party now. No, get the order right, okay? You suffer first so that you can enjoy later. Yeah. So that you can finish the course well, right? You'd rather hunger now and be filled later. And so no matter what stage you are in life, whether you are a young person, maybe you're in middle age, or maybe you're elderly, decide that you are going to stay with the Lord all the way to the end and finish well, and that you are going to end well. Now, the Apostle Paul, we started today in Philippians 3. We're going to end in the same place that we started. And the reason I started in Philippians 3 was because I just wanted to show you that the Apostle Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, I'm supposed to be preaching about Benjamin. You might have forgotten that I was preaching about Benjamin. The Bible doesn't have a lot to say about Benjamin, okay? The guy Benjamin. But you've got a really famous guy from Benjamin in the Old Testament, and you got a really famous guy from Benjamin in the New Testament. Oh, they have the same name. There's like 50 things about them that line up perfectly, but only in reverse, only in an opposite manner. And so let's finish in Philippians 3. It says in verse 13, this is the Apostle Paul's finish strong attitude. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Does this sound like a guy who's trying to live on past glory? He says, no, man, forget about what we did in the past. Let's press forward. Let's do the greatest works for God in the future. And so I don't care if you're young, middle-aged, or old, you today should be looking forward and saying, you know what? I want to finish strong. I want to make it all the way to the finish line. I want to run across that finish line. If I can, I'll sprint across that finish line. But I'm, you know, maybe if you're old and you don't have the energy to sprint across that finish line, you know, at least though, you're going to give it what you've got. You'd expect everyone who's been running for 26.2 miles or 100 miles or something, you know, you'd expect them after all that work to give it what they've got in those last few moments. Now, that's going to be different. Some people, what they've got is just going to be like, you know, and just kind of falling across. Hey, if that's what you got, give it what you got. Or maybe what you've got is just a break into a sprint and you're just going across that finish line at like a 5-minute mile pace. Amen. So much the better. But, you know, you'd expect everyone, if they were so close to the end, to give it what they got. Why? Because we want to finish well. There's no glory in starting the race well. Oh, man, you should see me start a marathon, man. I'm ahead of everybody. I started a marathon the other day. I was in the front. I was leading the pack for like a half mile. Then I had to drop out because I couldn't run anymore. I was out of breath. There's no glory. But there, you know, when you have these giant marathons, there'll be a bozo who does that just for fun, like somebody who lines up at the front and just sprints out of it. And then they're just like, you know, and they can barely even breathe. Folks, there's no glory. It's stupid, right? The winner is the guy who finishes well. And so we need to finish strong. Don't live on past glory. What are you going to do for God in 2022? What are we doing in 2023? That's what I'm interested in. Not just, hey, man, you remember back in those old days? And, you know, sometimes the old IFB, they want to glorify the past.
oh man, back in the 60s and 70s, back in the 80s, and they want to talk about all the glory days in the past. And they, you know, a lot of these guys, they have to go back that far to find the great works and the great exploits. You know, I'm a lot more interested in what's going on right now. And I'm a lot more interested in the future because I can't control the past. I can only control the future. And so I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. That ought to be the attitude. Let's have a New Testament Paul attitude. New Testament Saul of Benjamin, not an Old Testament Saul from Benjamin. Notice how I ended my sermon on the word Benjamin. All right, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this church and the great group of people, Lord, who serve here week after week. Also, all the visitors, Lord, God bless them for driving long distances to be here. And Lord, we just pray that you would bless all of our works going forward, Lord. Help us all to finish strong. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.